It was an impressive funeral. 8 miles of procession of Cadillacs and Rolls Royces, and the ornate bronze casket was resting on a horse-drawn carriage, driven by a man in top hat and tails. The ushers wore tuxedos, and the family and friends wore black and red. The streets were lined with people cheering. But I think God must have been weeping. Because the deceased, as you may remember, it wasn't but a few weeks ago, was a 32-year-old drug czar in Oakland who had turned thousands of Oakland residents into drug addicts and literally destroyed their lives. He'd been stabbed 10 times in the chest while serving a life sentence at Leavenworth Penitentiary in Kansas. He left a lot of money behind him when he went. And his lavish funeral seemed so attractive by outward appearances. But the memory of lives he had ruined made it ugly to the core. Things aren't always what they appear to be. What do you want to leave behind you when you go? Great wealth, however you get it, land holdings, great human organization or institution, even a religious one, notable human achievements and accomplishments, all those things are going to be destroyed. And the only thing that's going to remain forever is lives that have been touched by the power of God operating in and through us. Wouldn't it be nice to know, I mean to sit here this morning and know, that when we stand before God, there are going to be people around us who may turn to us and say, as we stand before God, thank you. Thank you for introducing me to Jesus Christ. Thank you for building the truths of the Scripture into my life. Thank you for modeling a Christ-like life before me. Thank you for helping me prepare for this moment. Wouldn't that be nice? How is that going to happen? What kind of person do I need to be for God to use me to accomplish something eternally significant like that? You know, I think we can discover some helpful answers to that question by looking at the lives of some great biblical characters whom God did use. And I would like you to become acquainted with one of the greatest of all. His name is actually mentioned in Scripture more than any other biblical character, over 1,000 times. We learn more about him in the Bible, more about his life, than anybody else there except for the Lord himself. Now, he did leave behind him some great human accomplishments. We can't question that. For example, he took a disorganized assortment of feuding tribes, which were riddled with dissension and discontent and threatened by surrounding nations and surrounding armies, and he molded them into a great and powerful nation. And he extended the borders and secured those borders of that nation. I mean, even humanly speaking, he was a great king. He left something to remember. But those things weren't his greatest legacy. His greatest contribution by far was spiritual. This king taught his people how to get to know God better. He taught them how to worship God. He wrote inspired hymns of praise for them to use as they magnified the Lord. Hymns which have endured to this day as part of God's inspired word and which have brought great spiritual strength and blessing to literally millions of people through the ages. That was his greatest legacy. He helped people get to know God. Why did God use David? Why this man? The answer begins to unfold for us before we ever meet him. We begin to learn why God is going to use him by studying the life of his predecessor, King Saul. He had begun his reign well, but pride and self-will began to creep into his life. And it came to a head one day when the Philistines were attacking, or preparing to attack, the people of Israel. God had instructed Saul to remain at Gilgal until Samuel would come there and offer a sacrifice of burnt offering to prepare the armies for the battle. Samuel delayed, and Saul got scared, and because he was afraid, he disobeyed the command of the Lord. He assumed the role of the priest himself, and he offered that sacrifice on the altar himself. He had no business doing that. It was contrary to God's command. And in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 13, we read these words. This is a result of what Saul has just done. 1 Samuel 13:13. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. For the Lord," now watch carefully, verse 14, "the Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Saul disqualified himself from spiritual leadership and spiritual usefulness by his disobedience. God saw that he never was going to accomplish anything eternally significant because his heart was not devoted to God. God was looking for a man after his own heart to lead his nation, this nation, his people. And the primary qualification of the king, the next king, would be that he would be a man after God's own heart. Now, what does that mean? I've used that term myself. I'm sure you have. He's a man after my own heart. What did you mean by that? Well, I meant that he's like me in many ways. We have a lot in common with each other. We think about a lot of things the same. We enjoy a lot of the same things. He pleases me. I like to be with him. I enjoy his company. He's a person after my own heart. Now, that's the kind of person God was looking for to lead his Old Testament people, Israel. And that's the kind of people God is looking for today to accomplish things of eternal significance. People after his own heart. And he's about to find one as this story continues. Now, the prophet Samuel was the one who had anointed Saul to be king. But Saul's actions left him bitterly disappointed. His disobedience broke his heart. So he went home to Ramah over in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. And verse 35, he went home to Ramah and he mourned for Saul and for the future of the entire nation of Israel under Saul's command. That's when God spoke to him in 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. And the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, for I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. For I have provided myself a king among his sons." Now, if God was seeking for a man after his own heart, he obviously had found one. And that's exactly the way the Apostle Paul put it as he recounted this experience. He was preaching in the synagogue at Antioch over in Acts 13:22. You can turn to it if you like, if you want to see it. Otherwise, I'll quote it for you. And he puts these words into God's own mouth. "God said, I have found David, a man after my own heart who will do all my will." I've found him. What a great discovery. We're going to find out what it is to be a man after God's own heart just by what is said in this account of the anointing of David. Well, Samuel makes his way to Bethlehem to anoint God's man. He's obviously a man after God's heart. That's who God was looking for. He says he found somebody, so he obviously is the one. Samuel's a little skittish about going. I mean, after all, it would be considered treason for him to anoint a man to be king while the other king was still alive. And since the other king was Saul, a man who was angry and hostile and jealous, he put his life in danger. In fact, he says so in verse 2. "He'll kill me if he finds out." God says, "You just go. Take a heifer with you and tell the villagers that you've come to sacrifice to me." Now, that wasn't deceit. Samuel had traveled to towns and villages like this all over the country throughout his entire ministry and led many people in worship just like this. The only thing was, he had another purpose as well this time, which God did not want to make public at this point. So Samuel goes, like God told him to do. And the mayor and the city council got all shook up when Samuel arrived. Verse 4, we read, "So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, 'Do you come peaceably?'" Since he was a judge as well as a prophet, they thought maybe he was coming to smoke out some lawbreaker and to punish him. And it could be any of them. They all did things that weren't pleasing the Lord, just as you and I all do, right?
And Samuel could be tough on sinners. Just read some of his life and you'll see. Those city fathers probably felt kind of like we feel when we're driving down the freeway and see a flashing red light behind us. What did I do? Ooh. Stomach comes up in the mouth. Terror fills our hearts, you know. But Samuel assures them that his intentions are peaceable, and he encourages them to consecrate themselves for a sacrifice and a feast to the Lord. That is, carry out the purifications and washings required in the law. And he makes sure Jesse and his sons get a special personal invitation to this celebration. See it in verse 5, the end of the verse? Then he sanctified Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Now the guests have arrived, and Samuel is busy meeting people and shaking hands and smiling cordially, but all the time he's looking around. He's got his eye out, particularly on Jesse's sons, because that's what God had said. He's looking for a man after God's own heart. What's he looking for? What's a man after God's own heart look like? How's he going to know? We read in verse 6, "So it was when they all came together that he looked at Eliab. And he said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. This has got to be the one. He's the oldest, he's tall, he's handsome, he's strong. Surely he is the man after God's own heart." But God speaks to him in the quiet of his soul. And it's one of those outstanding verses in the Bible that we need to kind of let just settle down and filter down through our minds into our very souls and learn it well and meditate on it and explore its ramifications and applications to our lives. It's 1 Samuel 16:7. "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." The message was unmistakable. The first mark of a person after God's own heart is that he's a person that focuses his major attention on his inner person, the inner man. He takes care of his heart, where God sees. Now, when God uses that term heart, he's not talking about, you know, taking care of your physical heart, jogging and cutting down on your cholesterol intake, you know, to make the old ticker stronger. He's talking about the inner person, the seat of the emotions and the thoughts and the will. He's talking about inner qualities of character. Eliab looked good on the outside, but evidently he hadn't given much attention to cleaning up and developing the inside. That was a lack in his life. He didn't have the inner qualities, the inner spiritual qualities necessary to lead God's people. Qualities like honesty and integrity and purity and patience and so many other things the Scripture talks about. As the story progresses, we find out that Eliab particularly was proud and self-centered. He was jealous and petty and critical and spiteful. He evidently chose to excuse secret sins in his life, and he probably had not cultivated a close personal relationship with the Lord. There was something lacking on the inside. He had a heart problem. And he wasn't suited to be king over God's people. You see, the man after God's own heart is a man with a heart after God. A heart after God. He's a person who thirsts for God, who hungers after righteousness, who delights in obeying the Word of God and doing the will of God. Did you notice the emphasis on obedience in those two references to the man after God's own heart? We read the one back in chapter 13, verse 14. Do you want to look at it again? "The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart." The end of the verse says, "Because, Saul, you have not kept the word the Lord commanded you." See how the contrast is between a man after God's heart and the person who obeys. So the man after God's heart obeys him. Acts 13:22, God says, "I found David, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will." There it is. The man after God's own heart obeys God. He knows that disobeying God hinders his enjoyment of God's presence and God's power, and he doesn't want anything to come between him and his Lord. Eliab evidently lacked that quality. He was more interested in outward appearance. He wanted to look good to people. He didn't care what his heart was like.
But David had that quality. He was a young man who was examining his thought life, who was evaluating his motives, who was learning to harness his emotions, who was setting God-like goals and aspirations and living according to God's values. He was working on the inside. He had his inside in order. Didn't mean he neglected his appearance. It simply means that he put major emphasis on his heart. Oh, he's going to sin. You know, he's not perfect. The Spirit of God's going to be honest enough to tell us about his sins. But for the man after God's own heart, the misery of being out of fellowship with the Lord is greater than any other misery in life. Nothing else begins to match it. So David's going to acknowledge his sin in genuine repentance, and he's going to turn from it. And then he's going to go on cultivating and developing those godly character traits. That's where he's going to put his emphasis. He knows that the more he grows to be like his Lord, the more he's going to enjoy his walk with the Lord. That's what life is all about. That's going to make his fellowship with the Lord more precious. And he longs for that intimacy of fellowship. He said it so often in his Psalms in different ways. Like Psalm 63:1, "O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you as in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water." He longs to know God better. That's a man after God's own heart, you see. Now, unfortunately, many of us Christians are more like Eliab than David in this regard. I'm convinced. Because I know my own soul. In fact, I think all of us have a little bit of Eliab in us. Outward appearances are very important to us. Maybe even more important than the condition of our hearts. You know, we've got to have the right clothes. That's important. That shirt and those jeans have to have that little emblem on, you know, or what will our friends think? Got to have the same hairstyle other people have. If I get a pimple on my nose, I mean the earth's going to come to an end. I'll just die because outward appearance is the most important thing in my life. You know? I have to build my body. I have to get a good tan, you know, wear the right colors, get rid of my moles and warts, wear platform shoes if I'm too short, try to comb my hair over my bald spots, you know. I mean, if I want to be a success in life, I have to look like a success. I have to drive a car that has success written all over it. I have to live in a neighborhood that exudes success because I know the people around me worship the God of outward appearances and I want to be accepted by them. That's important to me. Outward appearance. Of course, I have to maintain the outward appearance of spirituality too because I want my Christian friends to like me and accept me and think well of me. I mean, it doesn't matter what I'm thinking in my heart. It doesn't matter what I do behind closed doors. All that matters is what people see. You know, King Saul had that problem too. When he disobeyed the Lord again in chapter 15, and Samuel had to confront him again, Saul's answer was like an x-ray of his soul. Wow, it's potent. Look at chapter 15, verse 30. This is when God told him to slay all these Amalekites, and he didn't do it. And so Samuel confronted him, and he said in verse 30, this is Saul speaking, "I have sinned." Now that sounds good, but don't stop there. Read the rest of the verse. "Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God." "Well, I've sinned, Samuel, but please don't tell anybody. Please don't tell anybody. Don't let anybody know. I mean, come and worship beside me, and as long as you're standing beside me, everybody will think I'm okay. Because all that really matters is what they think and what they see. Outward appearance consumed his life. That's why God couldn't use him. That's why God set him aside. And I'm afraid, dear Christian, that may be why God isn't using some of us. Outward appearances are far more important than reality to us. The image we project consumes more of our attention than the quality of character that we cultivate. What we look like on the outside means more to us than what we are deep down in our souls. Do you struggle with that tendency? I do. I mean, I might as well be honest about it. I focus too much on how people are viewing me and what they think, and not enough on what God wants me to be deep down in my soul, in my thought life, in my emotions, in my will. Got to keep this image up, you know. Of course, we may neglect our time alone with the Lord. People can't see that. We may let lustful thoughts linger in our minds. People can't see them. We may even harbor resentment and bitterness or even hatred towards some other believer, because people generally can't see that. But we may find ourselves disqualified from accomplishing anything of eternal significance, because God does see it. Every bit of it. God looks on the heart. And the person after God's own heart is the person who focuses attention on cleaning up the inside, on his own heart. He has a heart after God rather than the things of the world. It's the first mark of a person after God's heart that we learn about in the story of David's choice to be king. But there is a second. The person after God's own heart is faithful in the little things. Now, as you know, Jesse introduced Samuel to 7 of his sons, 6 more after Eliab, and God rejected all 7. In verse 10, God said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen any of these." They all had heart problems. Isn't that sad? 8 boys in this family, and 7 of them don't have their hearts right with God. Verse 11, Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all young men?" He said, "Oh, well, there remains yet the youngest. He's out there keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." It's almost an afterthought. "Oh, yeah, I got one more kid." When you have as many as I have, you forget one once in a while, you know. And when you got 10, he had 2 daughters, too. He had 10 kids, it's, you know, it's easy. "Oh, yeah, there's another one out there. But you don't want him. He's just a sheep herder. You know, it doesn't matter if he's not here. He's just a kid." There's a note of disdain in Jesse's voice. The word "youngest" in verse 11 may not only mean youngest in age, but could mean smallest in stature and least significant, least in importance. The word is sometimes used that way. Evidently, his father's not showing him a great deal of respect. And we learn as his life progresses that his brothers didn't respect him a great deal either. They had disdain for him, as we'll see in the story of the slaying of Goliath. Maybe those of you who are, you know, 10th in a family of 10, if David was 10th, we're not sure where the girls fit in. He's 8th or 10th in the family of 10. If you were from that kind, you probably can identify with David here. You know what it felt like. Maybe there was he felt unappreciated and overworked and taken advantage of, you in the dumping ground for the jobs nobody else wanted. That was David. Jesse wasn't a wealthy man. He didn't really own very many sheep. In fact, we learn that over in chapter 17 and verse 28. "Who's keeping those few sheep in the wilderness?" Eliab said to him. Few sheep. Nobody wanted to go out in that wilderness and sit all day in the hard ground under the hot sun and fight off wild animals for a few smelly little sheep. I mean, that was the least attractive responsibility in the family, but David did it. No matter how menial it might have been, he was faithful even in the little things. He did his job well. We learn later, over in chapter 17, verses 34 to 36, that he even risked his life killing a lion and a bear to protect those sheep, those few little sheep. He viewed his responsibilities not as a chore, you see, but as a challenge. And even after Samuel anointed him to be king, he's the king-elect, mind you, he goes back and takes care of those few dumb little sheep. The king-elect taking care of dumb sheep. It's amazing. Over in chapter 16 and verse 19, if you just glance over there, when Saul was looking for somebody to play music and soothe his ruffled nerves, they sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." The king-elect, he's still taking care of sheep. over in chapter 70. I mean, this is after serving in the king's court now, as the king's personal musician and bodyguard. We read in chapter 17, verse 15, David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. He was faithful to his task. Faithfulness in the little things is a commendable quality. It's always found in a person after God's own heart. See, others hold out for the showy jobs and the ones that give them prestige before their peers and power over people and the praise of men. But people after God's own heart do what they do for the glory of God, not for their own personal advantage. So whatever it is, they put themselves into it heartily. And they do it enthusiastically, as unto the Lord. Parents, it's a good thing to teach your children to do a job, whatever job it is, whatever it is, to do it heartily as to the Lord. Young people who are here in this service, that would be a good trait to begin cultivating and developing right now in your life. You see, it's when we prove ourselves faithful and trustworthy in the little things that God is able to trust us with bigger things. So here comes Charlie Churchgoer. He wants to serve the Lord. A lot of people do. Somebody suggests that maybe he could join the group that goes over to the rest home and ministers there. But he says, "Why? Well, you know, go over and talk to a half a dozen senile old people who couldn't care less whether I'm there or not? You got to be kidding, you know. I want to do something important." So somebody else says, "Well, why don't you try the 2-year-olds? You know, just give it a try." 2-year-olds? Those little kids can't learn anything. That's just a babysitting job. Let somebody else take care of that. Charlie's probably never going to be used of God to accomplish anything eternally significant. Because, you see, he doesn't understand that a person after God's own heart begins with the little tasks and demonstrates his faithfulness there. And that's where God prepares him for greater things. And if he never serves his apprenticeship in the little tasks, there's no hope of moving on. He's not ready. He's not prepared. Have you learned that lesson yet? To be faithful in the menial tasks, where God prepares you to accomplish more significant things. Maybe more significant by our way of reckoning. Maybe not by God's. But the things He wants accomplished of eternal significance. Well, we're learning how to accomplish something significant in life. It's by becoming a person after God's own heart. And we know that that's a person who focuses his major attention on his inner person, the condition of his heart, more than on outward appearances. And he's a person who's faithful in carrying out the little tasks. But there's one more characteristic of a man after God's own heart that's revealed in this story of David's anointing. And that is that he's filled with God's Spirit. This is probably the most important of all. He's filled with God's Spirit. Now, at Samuel's insistence, young David is brought in, as you know, in verse 12. He sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise and anoint him. This is the one. I found him. The man after my own heart." He's probably a lad of no more than 15 years of age at this time. While he wasn't very big or imposing, the Bible does say he was ruddy. That means he had auburn hair and a fair complexion, unlike most people in that part of the world who have black hair and a dark complexion. So he stood out. And the scripture says he had bright eyes and a handsome appearance. Well, that's nice. But the Spirit of God has already told us that they were not the important things. For some reason, he simply wanted us to know that. But they had nothing to do with his usefulness to God. The one thing that made him useful above all else is found in the next verse, verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. It was his official selection as Israel's next king. But it was more than that. See, anointing with oil in the scripture is often used as a symbol of the Spirit's ministry in our lives. And here we learn that the Holy Spirit, unlike his ministry in most other people's lives in the Old Testament, came upon David permanently and remained there from that day forward. Now, the only way that was going to happen was if David had a desire for the Spirit of God to indwell and control his life and permitted it to happen. God was not going to force himself on David. While there were moments of spiritual lapse, which we all know about and which we'll talk about, generally speaking, he yielded himself to the Spirit's control and responded to the Spirit's direction. And frankly, folks, I think that's kind of tremendous. 15 years old, only a teenager, but already his life was all wrapped up in the things of God. Wow. Thoughts of God filled his mind. When he laid out there on those Judean hillsides taking care of those sheep, he was thinking about the Lord. He was communing with God. He was worshiping God and fellowshipping with him, getting to know his God better, growing in his likeness, and he'd become the kind of person whom the Spirit of God could control and use. The New Testament calls this the filling of the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. It's a command. Be filled with the Spirit. That's when we allow the Holy Spirit of God to take control of us and dominate us completely and direct us without resistance. And there really isn't any fruitful service for God. There really isn't anything eternally significant accomplished in our lives apart from the filling of the Spirit. Nothing. Anything we try to do without it's done in our own fleshly strength, and that adds up to zero. Trying to serve the Lord in our own strength, apart from the filling of the Spirit, is like trying to start a fire without a match or trying to run a car without gasoline. It just, nothing happens. Do you want to be used of God? I don't mean just go through the motions of Christian service, but I mean truly be used of God to affect lives eternally for God's glory. Then you will need to be filled with the Spirit, immersed in the things of God above all else. Are you willing to be that? Are you willing to covenant with God right here and now, right here this morning, that the major goal of your life will not be other things? It will be cultivating your relationship with Him. The major aim of your life is not going to be having fun, although that's okay. There's nothing wrong with having fun. I like that fun. It won't be looking good to others, and it's okay to look good. I mean, I did the best I could this morning. I mean, that's all right. It won't be getting to the top or making lots of money. That won't be the major goal of your life. The major aim is going to be getting to know God and growing in His likeness. That means you're going to be getting into the Word, and you're going to be getting the Word into you, memorizing it. It means you're going to be meditating on it and thinking about the things of God through the week. It means you're going to be spending time in prayer, getting to know God through fellowship with Him by prayer. You're going to be immersed in the things of God. That's the person after God's own heart. That's the kind of person God uses to accomplish something significant. That's the person who leaves a legacy that counts for eternity. I wonder if there'll be some among us today whom God will find whose hearts are right with Him, who are ready to be faithful in the little tasks, and be filled with the Spirit. I wonder if you'll find some. You know, these thoughts about David inevitably direct our minds to another, one whom the Bible calls David's son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the perfect example of obedience, the perfect illustration of the person after God's own heart. God Himself said it. Remember when He emerged from the waters of His baptism in the Jordan River by John the Baptist, and that voice from heaven spoke? He said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Father was pleased with Him. He was a man after God's own heart. And the thing that pleased the Father most of all was when He went to Calvary and there bore in His own body the guilt and eternal condemnation that our sins deserved. When He paid for our sins at that cross, God was pleased. Because He did that, we now can have forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. That's God's gift to us. We're willing to acknowledge our sin and put our trust in Him. Do you have that gift? Do you possess, right here and now, everlasting life? Let's bow together and pray. With our heads bowed prayerfully, I want to ask you if you have trusted Christ as your Savior from sin. Have you made this decision we're talking about? If you're not certain, do it today, will you? The Bible teaches us that eternity rests on this decision to acknowledge our sinfulness and put our faith in Jesus Christ as Savior from sin. Do that now, will you? If you've not done it before, settle it right here. God, I'm a sinner. Tell Him that in the quiet of your own soul. I acknowledge that Jesus died in my place and paid for my sin. I want Him to be my Savior. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me from sin. It's all He's waiting for. Your willingness to commit yourself to Him for eternal salvation. Maybe you've done that. You are a child of God and you know it. But things are so twisted around in your life, and what you're going to leave behind you is anything but an eternal legacy of people whose lives have been affected with the power of God operating in you. But that's the way you want it to be. You covenant with Him right now that your major aim in life is going to be getting to know Him better and growing in His likeness. So you can be a person after His own heart. Father, you know our needs right now, and I pray that you'll minister to us powerfully by your Spirit to accomplish these purposes, your eternal purposes in our lives. God, you know we need a work in us, each one individually, a work that permeates our entire congregation. God, begin a work in my own life. Lord, I want to be this kind of person. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.